Well, good morning, everyone. We are coming up on Easter. And it is, as Travis mentioned in the announcements, it is the high point. Very often we think of maybe Christmas as a real high point, and it is too. But in the church calendar, throughout the centuries, since the Lord walked on the earth, it has been Easter time that Christians really focus in. If you really know the gospel, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Passion Week and the things that lead up to Passion Week that really focus our attention, because the gospel actually comes right out of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to be entering into that. And I know that Garrett told you last week that we would be in Romans 12. But he wasn't listening to the Holy Spirit. No, he was actually, he was. It's just that we're not going to be in Romans 12, at least not the whole time. You know how normally we'll go to a gospel and look at something in the gospel, something from Jesus, and then we'll move into an epistle or some other place. Today, we're going to do the exact opposite. We're going to start in Romans 12, and then we'll come back to it in a few weeks after Easter. We'll come back to it, but I'd like you to turn to Romans 12, and then also at the same time, turn to Luke chapter 19. So those two passages, Romans 12 and Luke 19. And we will actually start with something the Apostle Paul said, because it fits perfectly with what Jesus was doing in Luke 19 as he was approaching Jerusalem and getting ready for what we call the triumphal entry, which we'll celebrate next week. These things overlap perfectly. Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters in the book of Romans, explaining the gospel, the power of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, all that the gospel does, the last section of Romans, and we'll go back into this in a few weeks when we get back to it, but the last section of Romans from 12 to 16 is about how the gospel actually affects us in daily life. How in the transformation that God brings about, when he touches a person, you enter into a new kind of thinking, a new way of life, and there are very practical ramifications of the work of grace that we see in this last section of Romans. But I want to just look at the first two verses of Romans 12. Very, very famous passage. And bear in mind that, I've said this a bunch of times in this series in Romans, I've reminded us over and over and over again of this. You can never forget that the person who wrote this was a converted Pharisee, Paul, a converted Pharisee who had at one time been extremely religious in the true religion, which is Judaism, the true original speaking of God into the human race came through Abraham and then through Moses. So it's the true faith of the old covenant. And he still rejected Christ and was not converted until Christ turned him around. An extremely religious guy, also a very angry guy. He was very religious and very angry. It's troubling how often those two things go together. That's the way Paul was until he was converted. And when he came to Jesus Christ, a transformation started inside of him and turned him from an angry man who thought that he should represent God's anger to everybody else, into a compassionate man who realized he was a sinner and he needed forgiveness more than he needed understanding. And when that forgiveness penetrated his soul, it literally, he realized, now I can belong to God completely because of what Jesus Christ has done. And this is at the heart of the gospel that Paul was always preaching, the true gospel. So he gets to the end of chapter 11 of Romans, and there's this doxology. How smart is God? How awesome. We saw this the last time we were in these passages. How awesome is God, the grace of God working and the promises of God coming through Jesus Christ. And then he talks about transformation in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. Now, the therefore is referring back to the first 11 chapters. All that he has said about the grace of God, all that he has said about the mysterious wisdom of God in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we spent weeks looking at that. He says, therefore, because of what God has done, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What's the basis of the appeal? The mercies of God. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. More on this when we come back to it in the weeks to come. Very powerful stuff here. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Notice your mind and your body are both involved. Once the Lord takes your life, he takes all of it. He takes your mind and your body, so that your actions, your body, and your mind, your thinking, they all become his. You got to let that soak in, because that's huge. That is a huge concept. But be transformed by the renewal. The mind needs to be renewed. It's not already renewed. It's not already thinking straight. It needs to be rewired, the renewal of your mind. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. People say, what's God's will? It's a skill to learn to test and discern what God's will is. And that skill increases when your mind is transformed, when you start thinking more like Jesus and less like you used to think, less like the world. Then there's this ability to intuit God's will in so many different areas of life. And this is the skill of living. This is the skill of living wisely in God. That's what he's after here. The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. In other words, you test different things. You see, well, what's that like, and what's going on here? And you then discern what is the will of God. And the will of God is what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what you're really looking for. Now, let me just mention a couple of things here. First of all, transformation is God's goal. And we're going to see this when we look into the Luke passage. Transformation is God's goal. This is the purpose of the rescue, is to actually be transformed. It's not just fire insurance. It's a transformation that takes place in the human soul. That's what he's getting into here. And it means that we become more like Jesus. So that's why our ministry motto, you might say, or our mission statement says, helping people think like Jesus. See, that's a reference to this. It's a renewal of the mind to be more like Christ, because if that's happening, then your body will also follow along. You present yourself, why? Because you're thinking that already. Transformation is the goal. Remember, friend, that he loves you deeply, saves you completely, but will not leave you alone. Now that I'm saved, will you just leave me alone, Lord? I just don't want to. I'm okay. Am I not okay with you? And he looks at you and he says, I saved you. I love you. I loved you before you came to me. There's nothing you can do to remove yourself from my love. But I'm not leaving you alone, because you're like a little kid that needs to grow up. That's what's going on in the transformation process. And it is the goal. He doesn't leave us alone. Secondly, notice this. Cooperation is our role in the process. Did you see that in there? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not, it's a command to not allow something to happen to you. Do not be conformed. Do you see that in there? Do not be conformed. It means like origami. You know what origami is? You fold these little things and you create a little something. Well, the world takes your soul. Listen, the world takes your soul and it folds it and stamps it. And it comes out looking just like Satan. And he says, world think, if you let the world do your thinking for you, you'll end up, don't submit to that. Instead, be transformed, which is in Greek it's a passive imperative, which means it's a command to allow something to happen to you. It's a command to cooperate with something that is trying to happen. It's a command to allow the Lord to continue transforming. Be transformed. It's not just transforming yourself. Now you're on your own, you make yourself a better person. No. But it doesn't mean you don't do anything. See? Cooperation is the role that we have in this process. Transformation is God's goal, but cooperation is our role in the transformation process. And then notice the third thing. Mercy is the basis for everything. It's interesting, he says, based on what God has done for you, basically it's the first 11 chapters of Romans, and that's the mercy of God, just sheer sovereign mercy. He has intervened. That's the whole message of the gospel. He's come to us, and we didn't even ask him to. But he saw that our plight, he saw that we were completely lost, morally, ethically, spiritually, lost. Lost on and on our way to perdition. And he said, I am going to rescue. That's mercy. That's just sheer mercy. And it's not based on potential among us. We don't have any potential apart from him. It's just mercy. Just mercy. That's why anybody who cries out to God really, truly, and says, mercy, Lord, have mercy on me, please. He does. Because in his heart, he's merciful toward us. And the gospel reminds us of that. So that's why he says, based on, not the judgment of God, though it's very real, the judgment of God is very real against evil, based on the mercy. By the way, sidebar, and we're going to see this illustrated, mercy therefore becomes a character trait of Christians. One of the primary intuitions of all real Christians is mercy, which is why sometimes they get taken advantage of, sometimes they get lied to, sometimes other people will say, well, you're just being too merciful, see? But it's part of our DNA to be merciful, and that means sometimes we get lied to, we get taken advantage of, we get hurt. Exactly like Jesus, by the way. The mercies of God. He says, based on this, I want you to present yourself so that you can be transformed and cooperate with this transformation. Well, now, is there a place in the Gospels where we see Jesus doing this exact same thing? Yeah, it's in Luke 19 and other places, but let's turn to Luke 19. And the reason, we'll do the first 10 verses, the famous Zacchaeus story. And now that I've talked about a little bit of transformation, some of you already know the Zacchaeus story super well. And you can see how, I see what Jesus did with this raunchy guy. But for those who might not know the story very well or don't know the background, let me bring us up to speed as you turn to Luke 19, the first 10 verses. Now, this takes place very shortly before what we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes in. We'll talk about this next week, where he presents himself officially as the king, basically. He presents himself as the king to Israel. And he knows he'll be rejected, but that's part of next week's message. The context here is that Jesus is on his way to being crucified, and he knows it. This is at the end of, in Luke's gospel, there's a huge chunk of material in Luke's gospel that begins in verse 51 of chapter 9 of Luke's gospel and goes all the way to the mid or latter part of chapter 19. So the better part of 10 whole chapters in Luke's gospel is mostly unique to Luke's material. And it's what they call the travel narrative or the journey narrative, because we'll turn to Luke 9 for just a minute and look at how it starts. It's the beginning of this wonderful section where Jesus is traveling, and it's not a straight line to Jerusalem, but it's obvious that he's going to end up in Jerusalem, and he knows it. See, in verse 51 of Luke 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, and that's a reference to him being taken into the Father's presence. And so it's a reference to the crucifixion, okay? This is a reference to the crucifixion and the resurrection. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he made a decision that now, even though he travels kind of back and forth, and it's not like he just get on Highway 5 and go straight there, he goes to these other places. But his attitude from here on is, I'm on my way to the cross. I'm on my way to the cross. Let's go back to chapter 19. So this took place, if Jesus was crucified in 30, most scholars think 30 AD, some think 33. Then this is taking place in the months prior to coming into Jerusalem. And what he does here in Jericho is something that he has been working toward. Next thing you need to know is that he's the only one who understood that he was going to the cross. A lot of people don't realize that. A lot of Christians, when they read the Bible, they read their own knowledge into the knowledge of the disciples, and they think the disciples probably knew everything was going to... No, that's not true. Look at chapter 18 of Luke, one page back from where you are probably, in verse 31. And he did this on more than one occasion. He took his 12 apostles aside, 12 special disciples, and he took them aside and he would tell them this. Taking the 12, he said to them, verse 31 of Luke 18, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man," very important title, "by the prophets will be accomplished." It will be done. And by the way, whatever the prophets did right will be done. We might not understand how to interpret it all the time, but it will be done. It will be accomplished. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Can you imagine telling your friends this? Can you imagine being with Jesus? I mean, he would raise people from the dead. He would touch everybody he touched. Everybody he touched was healed. He was like, there was this little bubble of the kingdom of God that went around. Wherever he went, there was this little bubble of the kingdom of God because he's the king of it. It was an amazing scene wherever he went. And now he's saying the exact opposite's going to happen to me? No wonder they didn't understand. Look, they understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. It's an interesting thing, just a sidebar here, but oftentimes the Lord says things he knows we're not going to understand. Isn't that interesting? Don't you hate it? And you know, evangelical Christians, we read our Bibles, and we're kind of glad for the fact that you should be glad to read the Bible, but sometimes we think we know more than we do. Did you ever notice that? We think we know more than we do, and we're really dumbfounded when God does or says something we don't understand. Let me give you a little phrase that will be very good for your spiritual life. You don't have to repeat it after me, but it's this phrase: "I don't know." Okay? Yeah, just say, if somebody asks you something and you don't know, it's okay. You're not letting the kingdom of God down by saying, "You know what? I don't know. But I do know this: Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and he's the Lord of my life." Now, see, that you can always come back to. Well, can a fish swallow a man? Apparently. Well, what about this and this? And all these things come up. You know, it's okay to just say, Oh, that's another thing you can do, the anointed shrug. Because it kind of says, "I don't know," and it kind of says, "I don't care. Why are you asking me such a dumb question?" It's kind of saying that. Whatever. But here I do know, see. It's okay. See, they knew Jesus, but they didn't understand everything he said. And another thing you need to notice out of this is that and you'll see it again. We'll see it again. I'll probably repeat it next week. In the triumphal entry, where everybody looks joyful, Jesus is weeping. And what you see here is that Jesus is the only one who really understood what was going on. And a lot of times, as Christians, we do feel alone in a crowd, even with other Christians, because there might be something God's doing in our life that we can't even explain, and it makes us feel alone. If you ever feel that way, you need to know you're in excellent company. Jesus felt alone a lot. In fact, even when, if you remember, and we'll talk about this at Passion Week, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his buds were all falling asleep, and they just kept falling asleep. And he says, can't you just pray with me for a little while here? And of course, they could not. So whenever you feel like that and other people have let you down and you feel alone in the world, you know what you need to do? You need to say, you know what? I feel kind of like Jesus must have felt. And you know what? That makes me feel better about how bad I feel. Isn't that weird? Is that not weird? He's the only one who knew. He's on his way to the cross. Everybody else thinks that he's going to bring in the kingdom right away. They're all arguing about where their offices are going to be and how they're going to run the world and all this stuff. They are, really. You can read in the other Gospels and all that. They think it's going to happen right away. That's why he tells the parable following this story in Luke, beginning in verse 11. There's this parable in which it's all about stewardship. I'm going to be gone for a while, and you're going to carry on, and you're going to do what I tell you to do. And it's a stewardship parable. Well, see, these people all thought that it was going to turn out a certain way, and it wasn't. And the Lord had, he knew what he was doing. Okay, the third thing I want you to notice here in the context is that Jericho is the last big town before Jerusalem. It was a crossroads. It's down in the Jordan Valley. It's 18 miles roughly from Jerusalem, and it's a steep uphill hike. Not hike, but I mean, you're walking uphill to 2,500 feet from below sea level, down in the Jordan Valley, to 2,500 feet above sea level. And it was a curvy road that went up through the wadis and stuff up to the high country. And it was dangerous at night on that road, which means nobody left to go to Jerusalem after about lunchtime. It was about a six-hour walk. So figure however far you can drive in 6 hours, percentage-wise, that's the way it would have been for them. And so, if you don't want to be caught after dark on this road, and you didn't because it was notorious for having robbers and stuff up there in the hills, then you would stay in Jericho. And this is why Jesus stays in Jericho after lunch with Zacchaeus and his people that are with him. By the way, Jesus is traveling with a large group of people. And by the time he gets to Jericho, this crossroads, people have come from the south, people have come from the north, and then there's the normal folks who, for whatever business reasons, want to get on the road first thing in the morning. And then Jesus' own crowd, which is really sizable by this time. There are people who just literally said, forget it, this is too important. I'm going to follow Jesus to the Passover. I'm going with him to the Passover. So he has quite a few people with him when he comes into Jericho. And so there are a lot of people who see and hear what he does with this guy. Let's have a look. Chapter 19 of Luke. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. That doesn't mean he was going to leave that night. But he was, going through town. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. A chief tax collector would have been a guy who was in charge of the other tax collectors, and there would have been a lot of taxes to collect because this is a crossroads city. There was wealth there. They grew balsam and oil and figs and all kinds of stuff there. And so people coming by land to Jerusalem from points east would go through Jericho. So there was revenue to be received here. This was going to be a wealthy guy, Zacchaeus. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, He wasn't a disciple of Jesus, at least not yet. But on account of the crowd, he couldn't because he was small of stature, which was really saying something, because typical size for a man in that era was somewhere between 5'7 and 5'10. That would be a full-grown man in that era. And so he was probably something under that in terms of height. And so he couldn't see, so he ran over to a tree. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see if he could see Jesus. And because Jesus was going to pass that way. So he knows where the road is. He goes, I know where there's the sycamore tree. He runs over there and climbs up in the tree, and he's probably laying up there looking down. And imagine his surprise. When Jesus comes to the place and stops under the tree and looks up at him. And he says, Zacchaeus, get down here. Hurry, it says. Hurry up and get down here. I must stay at your house today. I'm staying at your house. Now, I don't know if you have ever had people invite themselves over. Have you ever had people do that? And yet, in this case, what a huge honor. It's like, oh man, did I clean my bedroom? I don't know. Hurry and come down. I'm going to stay. I must stay. In other words, it's the plan. It's the plan to stay. Jesus is implementing something. He knew what he was going to do before it happened. So he hurried and came down, and he received him joyfully. It's like, wow, okay, come to my house. And when they saw it, the they here refers to all the people, maybe some of Jesus' disciples. But in Luke's gospel, the antagonists are almost always Pharisees. They're the religious folk, okay? And so the they probably includes them, plus others. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Jesus ever do something to make you grumble? Why does he do that? I'm kind of mad at him for that. Why do you let that happen? You know, the Greek word for grumble, it's gugudzo. It's onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it is. Gugudzo, gugudzo, gugudzo. That's what grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And you know what? Interesting, when they grumbled around him, on the other occasions, he would look at him and go, what are you grumbling about? And he would use it as a teaching opportunity. Which is a good thing to remember next time you're grumbling. I think that's kind of cool. When you, next time you're just, and the Lord, just imagine the Lord looking at you going, what are you grumbling about? Is it because I've done something you don't like? Something you disagree with? I'm being too nice to somebody you don't like? Boy, you know, it's just, anyway, so they're grumbling. And they said, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. This is a very big deal in those days. You don't go and eat at people's houses or stay at people's houses unless you have real, it's a very intimate thing in that era. And so it's kind of a mark of acceptance of the people when you go and have dinner with them or lunch or stay at their house. And Zacchaeus then, but now look at the difference. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. In other words, as of right now, here's what I'm going to do. The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, he's saying this out loud in front of the crowds. Now, the people who he had defrauded were in the crowd. Can you imagine them going, what do you mean, if, Zach? You've been bleeding us dry for years. Because that's what the tax collectors did, is they got their percentage. They could ask whatever they wanted, and that's what they got paid, because the Romans enforced the taxes. So the people are going, if, oh yeah, right, if he's defrauded anyone. But then they're thinking, you know, put yourself in these people's, it's like, whoa, if he means it, I can buy that new donkey. I've got my eye on, I've been watching that donkey, I want that donkey. If he gives me back even a portion of what he's taken from me in the last few years, you know, so it would have been good news. By the way, when a person comes to Christ and they become generous, it's always good news for the people around them. Isn't it? Isn't that great? It's always good news for other people if you're walking with God. Anyway, so if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold, which is, that's the strongest thing in the Torah, in the law. It said, under certain circumstances, if you take something from somebody else, you have to restore it fourfold. Four times. So you stole $100, you give them $400 back. You stole a car worth $400, you give them back a car worth $1,600. It's a restitution, and it's also kind of a punitive thing to make you think twice before you take somebody else's stuff. He says, I'll restore it fourfold. He volunteers this, by the way. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Wow. Does that mean it wasn't there before? Uh-huh. That's exactly what it means. Since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man, note the title again, came to seek and to save the lost. Now notice that in the story, that Jesus finds the one guy he's looking for, which is the most lost guy in town. Okay? He's looking for the worst guy in town. And he finds him, Zacchaeus. Secondly, notice that the good folks of Jericho are scandalized by this. The good people are scandalized. Maybe more on that later. It's easy to scandalize good people, by the way. Because a lot of times, they're so intent on their own goodness that they think that being offended at other people's badness makes them better. Does that make sense? And so a lot of times people who are very into their own goodness, like moralistic folk, who don't know they're saved by grace, if they're saved, they don't know it's completely by grace, it's like they feel much more self-righteous if they can be angry at someone else's stupidity, you know, someone else's whatever. It makes them feel better. So it's easy to scandalize these people. And then third, notice that Zacchaeus is converted on the spot. And I have written in the margin here, what? No altar call? You know, and it's an interesting thing about salvation and conversion. He is simply converted when Jesus looked at him and called his name. That was it. And this man is changed, and you can tell by what happens, what he says. You see, the change is immediately obvious. If you know anybody who's really come to Christ, the change in their character is obvious. We'll get back to that in a minute. But that's how and Jesus says salvation has come to this house. So a conversion has happened. Whatever theological questions that may raise in your mind about, you know, how God works in the human soul, the Lord says salvation has come to this really bad guy. And Jesus affirms it. And like I said, that means that salvation wasn't there before. So the question is, now this is another religious guy, don't forget. I mean, there were no atheists, really. There were no atheists in Israel. Everybody believed in God, and they believed in the correct God. I mean, the real God, Yahweh. They knew who Yahweh was, but they were not converted, and salvation did not come to their house until they come to Christ. And that's something that in a pluralistic society, we have a hard time with, but it's absolutely true. If Jesus died for our sins and came back from the dead and that's how we get saved, then there's no other way to get saved. That's, by definition, it's the only way it can happen. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it that way. Does that logic make sense? So here you have a guy who in whose household there was not salvation until Jesus looked at him, called his name, and he was converted on the spot. It's an amazing and wonderful story of God's grace. What can we learn from it? Well, we'll spend the remainder of our time talking about what we can learn. What is God telling us through this? Remember that Jesus is going to the cross. So every time he forgives somebody, he knows he's going to pay the debt to forgive that person within the next few days, actually. So bear in mind that as Jesus expresses love to an evil person, the cost of that love is very personal to Jesus. The cost of loving you is very personal to God, which is why he says, once I put my love upon you, I'm not going to take it off. It's too expensive. You understand? But it also means that whatever the transformation process he's doing is also somewhat expensive. We'll talk about that. Let's talk about some things that the Lord is telling us here. First of all, everybody needs to be rescued and transformed. Everybody needs to be rescued and transformed. Not just the bad people or the people you think are bad, but everybody. You say, well, what? How do you know that? I mean, from this passage, it looks like just bad people. Well, actually, no. Turn back to chapter 18, back a page, because there's another rich guy who comes to Jesus. It's very interesting. This other rich guy comes to Jesus. He seeks Jesus out, and he walks away unconverted. Here you have Zacchaeus, who only is curious about Jesus. He's not seeking him out about salvation. He's just curious to see him, and Jesus looks at him and converts him on the spot. But you got another guy who comes to Jesus with some ulterior motives, another rich guy. In chapter 18, verse 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is kind of odd because you don't do anything to inherit something. You get it because you're part of the family. But he thinks you do. Jesus said, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." This guy's looking down at all his merit badges, you know, because he's kept all these rules. He says, "I've kept all of these from my youth. I'm cool. I got it. I got this. I'm just looking for, you know, I'm just asking you a theological question. All these things I've kept from my youth." This guy is super self-confident. If you're religious and wealthy and have not come to Christ, the self-confidence that comes with success is actually a huge stumbling stone with regard to coming to Christ. Success tends to make a person feel super self-confident. And the actual fact is, until a person feels lacking in self-confidence, they probably will not throw themselves on the mercy of God. That's exactly what happens here. Jesus heard this, and he said, Oh, there's one more thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When he heard these things, he became very sad. Imagine, this guy, he's the epitome of success. You know, he's young, he's wealthy, he's got a tan. He's born with a tan. He lives in Israel. You know, I mean, he's got everything going. It's just awesome. And he goes away sad because of all this that he has. It says he was sad because he was so rich, which, like, for Americans, it's like, what? And this is when, we won't read the rest of it, but this is when Jesus says, it's hard for a wealthy person to get into heaven, and it's because of the self-confidence that comes. Now, look at the difference between Zacchaeus and this guy, because these stories are right next to each other, and Luke put him there on purpose to make the contrast. The bottom line is, that rich guy who thought that he was okay with God because he had kept the rules, he was lost. And Zacchaeus, who basically was a crook, but who admitted it instantly, even in his heart, before there's any kind of sinner's prayer or anything, just looking at Jesus, having Jesus call his name, all of a sudden, this really creepy guy is transformed. And the message that you get out of when you look at both of those is everybody needs transformation. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how religious you think you are or how many rules you've kept or what your lineage is. Everybody needs to be rescued and transformed. Rescued for the purpose of transformation. I remember a true story about a, it's told by another pastor, Becky's, but a true story about a woman that he brought to, that he was able to bring to Christ, and she was kind of a really in a bad life, very bad life, and she had some illegitimate kids and had made such poor decisions in her life, and she was completely a wreck, basically. But when they shared the gospel and they said, you can be forgiven, she was like so amazed, and she gave her life to Christ, and she was like joyful and transformed. And then she had an older sister who lived in another town who made a good success of her life. She and her husband made quite a bit of money, and they kept their act together, and they were, you know, they were the good people in the family, and this girl who got saved was kind of the black sheep of the family. And when she told her older sister, when this new Christian told her older sister, I have come to the Lord. I feel, this is so wonderful. And the older sister said, are you telling me that God actually just forgave you just like that, no matter all this bad stuff you've done? I can't believe in a God like that. Now you see, that's a classic. That's a true story. That's a classic example of people who don't realize everybody needs to be saved by grace. So when you see the Zacchaeus story, Jesus comes into town to find the worst guy. He finds the worst guy and saves him. And I get, you know, I know it's kind of weird, but the guy wasn't even looking to be saved. You know, the other guy came in and he's asking theological questions and he wants to know everything and blah, 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 blah. And he walks away, quote unquote, unrescued. This guy's not even looking for it. And Jesus looks at him and says, I'm going to your house. And there's a transformation on the inside of this guy. That's kind of what happened to Paul. If you remember his conversion story, he was, remember I said, a Pharisee, an angry Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. He actually had people executed in his sight. Do you ever think about doing that? Having people executed in front of you and being in hearty approval? Acts chapter 7, Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. Jot down 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. That's close to the end of Paul's life, he writes 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 15, 16, Paul says, I am the worst sinner ever. He never forgot that. Even towards the end of his life, he hadn't forgotten. He still had regrets. But remember, regret, when it's touched by grace, becomes wisdom. Regret, when it's touched by grace, becomes wisdom. And Paul says, I understand that God saved me to show he could save anybody. So don't give me this baloney that you've been so bad that God doesn't want you. And that's what you learn partly from the Zacchaeus story. Second thing we learned is that anybody actually can be rescued and transformed. Anybody actually can be rescued and transformed. But they have to admit it. This is the kicker. You have to admit See, and this is what happens when Zacchaeus comes down out of that tree and he says, I'm going to give, you know, half of my wealth to, which means, you know, I don't know how much the guy made, but probably more than anybody else in town or, you know, he was an upscale guy. That means there was enough left over after giving away half of it that he could still subsist somehow. What if this guy was converted at that point, and you see the transformation in his life, this can happen actually to anybody, anybody at all. So next time you think you know somebody who's too far gone, even if it's you, I'm too far gone. And you know, a lot of times Christians think they're too far gone. You say, well, I don't think I ever really was a Christian. Well, do you want to be one? I mean, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. I gave my life to Jesus. I was baptized before I knew what it meant, and now I've drifted off. Does God still want me, or have I just completely burned the bridges? No, 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 no. Friend, listen, we live at a time where I sometimes ask people, do you want him to say your name and look into your eyes? Will he say my name and look into my eyes and convert me? Well, do you want him to? And if the answer is yes, then yes! What's keeping you? It doesn't, you know, Jesus constantly went to the outsiders because anybody can receive this. This transformation starts the minute he really puts his new spirit inside of you. Everybody needs it. Anybody. Anybody can be rescued and transformed. And that includes the stinking Gentiles, because later, after Jesus, that's most of us, by the way, after Jesus is resurrected, he tells his Jewish disciples, you get out there among the Gentiles, which they didn't do right away, but he forced them out there after about 8 years, and a bunch of Gentiles got saved. Pretty soon, Peter himself says, well, look at this. God even loves Gentiles. How weird is that? Anybody. It doesn't matter if they're a headhunter from a stark naked tribe in the Amazon. This is why we take the gospel to everybody. This is why mission, see? Because anybody can come. God knows who he's bringing, but we go out there with the power of this gospel message. And when you preach the gospel to somebody, you tell somebody about Jesus. It's like Jesus looking, because the Spirit is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is at large. and it's like the Lord looking into a person, saying their name, and calling them when you share Christ. Anybody, any kind of human being can come. Doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, what their IQ is, and that's awesome. And that's why these accounts of reaching the outsiders. Everybody needs to be rescued and transformed. Secondly, anybody can be rescued and transformed. Third, Jesus is the one who initiates the rescue and the transformation. Now, I've already mentioned this. When a person comes to Christ, never think that it's just because you were looking for him. Some people who are looking for Jesus are actually only looking for a comfortable religion, and they try Jesus out and find out he's not religious and he's going to take over their soul. They don't want that. They want a manageable religion. They want something they can manage. Hey, it might cost them a little bit of money. Okay. But I still want to control my own life. I want a manageable religion. And they come to Jesus, they try him out, they don't like it. They go to something else that they can access, a form of spirituality that they can manage. But when Jesus actually initiates the relationship, it's a whole different thing. That's why I ask people, do you want him to call your name? Do you want him to initiate? You say, well, which is it? Is it him or is it me? And the answer is yes. He actually initiates, but we respond. And that's why I started with Romans 12. Paul says, I want you to realize that the transformation process is partly because you're cooperating. You're cooperating with him. So everybody needs to be rescued and transformed. And secondly, anybody can be. And third, Jesus is the one who initiates both the rescue and the transformation. See, once he said Zacchaeus, once he said his name and looked at him, and Zacchaeus looks back at him, there's this There's this powerful thing. And by the way, a lot of people talk about Jesus and they don't talk to him. And one of the things that I recommend, if people say, well, I've thought a lot about Jesus, and I've read a lot about Jesus, and I tell, have you talked to him? I mean, really talk to God, to him, to say, okay, Lord, I don't know if you're really there. Would you please speak to me? Have you ever done that? And they go, oh, no, you know, don't want to do that. Why? Well, it might be true. You know, I don't really want to hear from him. I'd rather study him than hear from him. And a lot of times studying him rather than hearing from him is just a smokescreen so that you don't have to deal with him. But when he initiates, things change. Here's the fourth thing. New character is the evidence of the rescue and the transformation. And in his case, in Zacchaeus' case, was instantaneous. New character is the evidence. Jot down James, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 14, very famous. Where, in fact, you know, I quote this all the time. I never make you turn to it. Go ahead and open James up. I know it, for some of you, the book of James scares you, and it still has the little gold stuff holding the pages together at the edges. James 2. James is a little bit ticked off, I think. If you read the book of James, you kind of get the impression he's a little bit of a frustrated pastor. There's a little frustrated pastor tone of voice that comes across a little bit. He's gracious, but he's very pointed because he's talking to people who aren't paying attention sometimes. And he says in verse 14, what good is it, my brother? 2:14 of James. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, circle the word says, because that's the key. Someone says he has faith. So you're not saved by saying you have faith. You're saved by actually having it. Yeah? So were you actually trusting Jesus and you see him as who he is? Says he has faith, but does not have works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, remember Zacchaeus said, I'm giving away half of what I own to the poor, lacking daily food, and one of you, he says to these Christians, says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I'm sorry, I can't give you anything. I'm on my way to meditate. I'm on my way to meditate. I can't help you. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Remember the Good Samaritan? By the way, the Good Samaritan is a parable. It didn't really happen. I was on a tour bus one time in Israel, and someone said, is this the road where the Good Samaritan happened? And the tour guide was a really smart guy. It's Ronnie Simon. Some of you know him. He goes, well, if it had, it would have been right here. There's actually a little place that you can go in and buy stuff. Just as if it really, it's a parable. It never happened. But the parable takes place, guess where? On the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And this is Jesus' classic example of a person who has genuine faith. And in this case, it was a stinking Samaritan who gives to this person who'd been beat up on that very same road. So this is classic Jesus. And no wonder, because James, who writes this that you're looking at right there, he's Jesus' half-brother. His conversion to the lordship of Christ is one of the astounding proofs of the resurrection, because no younger brother would ever believe his older brother is the Messiah. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. And James knew the teachings of Jesus so well. He says, this is what Jesus would say to you. Faith without works is dead. Well, wait a second. Paul said you're saved by grace apart from the works. Saved by faith, by grace through faith apart from the works. Are they disagreeing with each other? Martin Luther kind of thought they were. No, they're not disagreeing. In fact, what we're seeing here in the Zacchaeus story and what we saw in Romans 12, these things go together. You see, once you come to the Lord, there is a transformation that really happens. And if that transformation is not there, then there's a very good question as to whether or not the person has really come to Christ. Could they theoretically have come to Christ and the fruit is just like way behind schedule? Okay, yeah, that could be, theoretically, because you're not saved by the works. But I think it's very interesting that Zacchaeus is converted on the spot and instantly he realizes, I've been ripping people off. Instantly he says, I'm going to make it good. I'm going to do what I can to make up for what I've done that has caused pain to other people. That's a mark of conversion. Let's go back to Luke. So, where are we? Everybody needs to be rescued. Anybody can be rescued and transformed. Jesus is the one who initiates both the rescue and the transformation. New character is the evidence of rescue and transformation. So nobody who is truly rescued does not have some transformation going on. Every single person in whom the Holy Spirit is at work has some sort of transformation going on. They may not be as mature as you, but they are not the way they used to be, if indeed they have faith in Christ, if they've really come to the Lord, if the Spirit's really in there. And by the way, you might ask yourself, and I can say this because I have no one in mind. I'm not thinking about anybody right now, and I have no person in my mind as I say this. I always have to say that, you know, when pastors say stuff like this. But I gotta encourage you to ask the question, how much transformation have I seen in my life? Truly, do I act exactly like I did before I said I came to Jesus? Do I act exactly like I did before I got baptized? Or even worse than I did? Because that's not a good sign. It's not wrong. In the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians, check yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's not a bad idea to say, oh, okay, do I see transformation? And if you're saying to yourself, I think I do, ask your husband. Or ask your wife, or ask your kids, do you see transformation in me? Do I remind you of Jesus in any way at all? Even a little, come on, just a little. Well, you prayed over the food last Thanksgiving. Okay, that's a start. Okay. Evidence. Notice again, this is number 5. Sheer grace is the source of the rescue and the transformation. And where you say, well, where do you get that out of here? Sheer grace. Because he says he's been saved after he says he's going to give away his money. Is that not the Lord saying, I'm saving you because you're generous? No, it's not, actually. It looks like it, but it's not. Today, salvation has come to this house since he is generous. Salvation has come to his house because he's given his money to the poor? No, because he's become a son. He's a son of Abraham. And this is how you come into the kingdom, is by being grafted into the promise of Abraham, and you know how that happens. And even a Jewish person needs to be grafted into the promise of Abraham through Christ. And this is one of the big hang-ups among the Jews, is they're saying, I am from Abraham. And Jesus came along and said, no. And Paul said the same thing. Your heart has to be circumcised, not just your body. So what this means is that grace is really at the base of the whole thing. Because he's been drawn in and grafted in, and he's now a son of Abraham. Jot down, we don't have time to turn. But jot down Galatians chapter 3. Actually, kind of the whole chapter is pretty good. But, you know what? I'm sorry. You know, you just, if you read it, it's amazing. Galatians 3, verse 7. It's amazing. You get it in your head, you underline it, you go, oh, that's right. I get saved. Salvation comes to my house because I'm grafted into Abraham through faith in Christ. Know then, Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. There it is, right there. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Look at the high view of scripture there, by the way. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 28, same chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring. Heirs, inheritors according to promise. Back to Luke. So, it is about grace. And sheer grace is the source of the whole thing. Why? And here's the sixth and last thing. Because Jesus Christ is the rescuer and the transformer. You say, well, I kind of knew that already. He is the rescuer and the transformer. But the part I want to hammer home is, see the Son of Man title? See that title? And we saw it earlier. He refers to himself as the Son of Man a lot. That is a messianic title. And it doesn't mean just that he is a human being. It means he's the Messiah, and it also is a reference to his deity, because where this comes from is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And we really are running out of time, so just jot it down and look it up. It's a scene at the end of time where you have the Ancient of Days, who, that's God the Father, and the Son of Man is presented before him, and the kingdoms of the world are given to him. That's the Son of Man. That's this right here. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that person, and only God in the flesh can save you the way I'm saving you. So why does this work? How can God do this? It's because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, prophesied in the Old Covenant, the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Abraham in person right there. And all he has to do is look into your soul and have you look back and say, yes. That's just amazing. What kind of power does he have? So if you're a Christian, let me remind you that every detail of what you're facing right this minute, think about your whole life, especially the stuff you don't like, okay? Every bit of it is part of the Lord's work to transform you into the mind of Christ, to help you be more like Jesus, which is a huge advantage to you, whether you know it or not. Thinking like Jesus is the most peaceful, wonderful, courageous, joyful. The fruit, you want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control from Galatians 5:22 and following. That's Jesus. That's a description of him. Don't you want to be that way? As a believer in Jesus, that's what he's doing inside of you through the pressure you're under right now. So lean into whatever formation God's doing, whatever he's doing to work the rough edges and make corrections and bring you into whatever, humility and courage and all that. Lean into it, because he's transforming you, and that is good news. And if you're not a Christian, he's looking for you. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that's you. If you have not come to Christ, honestly, you have no idea what your eternity holds, and that's a lostness. That's a lost feeling. That's darkness. He's looking for you. Do you want to be found? Do you want to say, I'm here. I want to look at you. Would you say my name? He will say your name. You can come to Christ today. And by the way, we have a baptism on Easter. And people baptized on Easter are the most spiritual people in the entire kingdom of God. Okay? So you might even want to get rebaptized on Easter. You never know. Give your life to the Lord. Get immersed in his spiritual reality and live forever what's not to like about the gospel, huh? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for transforming us. And Father, as we kind of take stock in our own hearts about areas of transformation that you're working on, we freely admit failures. We know deep in our souls areas where we have failed, even this week. Father, would you, by your Spirit, reach into us? And to those who are opening up to you on that subject right now, would you please reach in, heal, bring grace and strength, and a new kind of courage to do what is right under the circumstances, to somehow respond to the redemption that you are pouring into their hearts. And for those who are maybe right now giving their hearts to you, I pray that you'd fill them and bring them up here for prayer, that we might lift them up to you, Father, this morning. Thank you so much for the power of the gospel, for the glory of knowing that we can belong to you forever. Thank you for the Zacchaeus story. In Jesus' name, amen.